verses 12 through 16. If you're using one of the Bibles that you find in the pews, it's on page 940. Paul writes to the Romans, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever." Please pray with me. Father, as we come to this text today, as we seek to understand it rightly, we ask for your help. We ask that your Spirit would speak to our hearts and to our minds so that we would know your truth, and that having heard your truth and grasped your truth, that our lives would be changed. Lord, your word is powerful, it is mighty, it is able to do great things. And so enlighten us to your word today, and we will honor and glorify you for the work that you do in us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. As most of you here know, we've slowly and methodically been making our way pretty much verse by verse through the first parts of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans. And in doing that, in large part, what we found is that much of the beginning of the letter is centered upon what you could easily call the bad news for humanity. The word gospel means good news, and Paul has indeed introduced us to the good news that is found in Christ Jesus. But it's still the bad news that has been Paul's preoccupation thus far through most of his writing. He has been fully engaged in speaking of the just and righteous wrath of God, wrath which God directs towards the unrighteousness of man. And I trust that as we've been seeing this bad news for humankind, it makes us more appreciative, far more appreciative, of the good news that is the salvation of fallen sinners that has been worked through the incarnate life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. Good news of almost any sort generally generates a greater appreciation. But it does that most at those times when a person has a better knowledge, and especially when a person has personal experiences that enlighten them to an opposite bad situation. Raises at our jobs are far more received as a greater blessing when one has a more desperate need for the greater income. A good health report is more fully embraced as the good thing it is when it comes after a time of sickness. But a greater appreciation for good news reaches the greatest magnitude when the news is one about the gospel of Christ and the bad news is truly comprehended as being the eternal destruction that each of us has truly merited for ourselves because of our own sinfulness. The gospel is so different from a good doctor's report coming after an illness. Because without Christ, human beings are not just sick. We are of the walking dead. We think we are alive, but we exist as ones spiritually dead. We think we can see the light when really all around us is a dreadful, perpetual darkness. Again, that is when we don't have Jesus. In another one of Paul's letter, in the letter to the Ephesians in the second chapter, Paul uses the word dead to describe Christians before they are brought to eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul's letter to the Ephesians there also describes Christians as being a people who, before they had been brought to Christ, were children of God's wrath, just like the rest of mankind. Now pause there. Pause there to think about that with me for a moment. In your former nature, Christian, you were dead. According to your very nature, even though you are one who has been created in God's image, you were by your nature not one of his children, but instead a child of his wrath. You were deserving at one time in your existence of every powerful and terrible punishment that God is fully able and in time will pour out upon this world. That's what you were. And that's what you always would be, but for the gospel, but for the merciful work of Jesus on your behalf and the work of God that brings you to see your need of him. Don't we comprehend, don't we feel the magnitude of the blessing of the gospel of Christ more the better we realize the bad news of our existence apart from Jesus? Without Christ, dead objects of God's wrath, but with Christ, truly alive, forever alive. Last Sunday, when we read from Paul and considered in this church the letter to the Romans, what we largely focused upon was on the bad news that all humanity deserves damnation, every one of us. Paul wrote in verse 9 of Romans 2, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. And remember, he closed that with verse 11 saying, for God shows no partiality. But also in what we looked at last week, and there also seemed to be a sort of escape clause. If evil brings tribulation and distress upon ourselves, just don't do that evil, just do good. Though tribulation and distress is for every human being who does evil things, we also found Paul writing in verse 10 that there will be glory and honor and peace for everyone who does the good things, the Jew first and also the Greek. And again, Paul is saying in that regard, for God shows no partiality. But the problem with following that good works formula, as good as it is to always be doing good, is that we never are always doing the good we should do. In fact, we are incapable of God's purely perfect standard of goodness. God's standard is perfect perfection. It's always doing good all the time, and always doing that good with an entirely pure motive. And as I have been adding all along through all these sermons in this beginning part of Romans, that's why it is that we so need Jesus Christ. We are always being driven by Paul to see our need for a Savior. But even as he's driving us to that, as he's doing that, he's really not so much speaking about Jesus directly. Instead, he's elaborating on the problem for humanity. He's been moving us rather slowly through all we have read thus far, and he hasn't quite yet gotten to the point of showing us Christ. He's much more intent at the present place in his writing on establishing our need for Jesus without really specifically naming Jesus, without pointing to Jesus as our only hope. And since we are actually reading only small sections of the letter and investigating Paul's words in detailed fashion on these sequential Sunday mornings, we are even moving at a far slower pace than it would take to just read through the letter at one sitting. So while Paul hasn't reached that moment of directing us explicitly to Jesus Christ, I have found it necessary to mention Christ and point to him as our Savior in every sermon I've been preaching. I just don't feel I can leave you week after week speaking only of the human problem without getting to the Christ solution. So as we take Paul word for word, we are still at a point when he is explaining the problem that exists for humanity without yet vaulting forward to speak more of Jesus. That's yet to come. I promise you it's yet to come. Hold on for that. And for today, as we look at one more short paragraph before reaching that greater emphasis on Jesus, let's do so recalling again the last words that Paul wrote before this short paragraph that we've read today. The last words, "For God shows no partiality." His point in saying that was to reveal that God's judgment for evilness, or for that matter, the bestowing of glory honoring peace for everyone who does good, has no preference among differing groups of human beings. The end condition of all will always either be one of two ends, eternal damnation or eternal glory. But that end is not determined by God's favoritism shown to a particular group of people. It's not shown to those of a Jewish heritage or a Gentile, non-Jewish, Greek heritage. Those who are indeed saved by Christ will not be saved because of some accident of birth into some particular clan. But the truth of that impartiality in God, when written about by Paul, might not have necessarily sounded quite right to the ears of those who had come from that Jewish background. I mean, when you think about the Jewish people, they were indeed a people of a privileged background. They had ancestors who had the amazing privilege of having God actually speak to them audibly. Their ancestors had seen seas open and rivers stop, food come down from heaven and walls fall down at the decree of God's will. They were a people who were shown amazing wonders by an amazing God. And God had called particularly their forefather Abraham, called someone of their own bloodlines to establish his family, to establish Abraham's progeny to be in a special relationship with God as the Old Testament covenant people. Remember that God had told Abraham that he, God, would make Abraham a great nation. Abraham would be blessed by God and his name would be made great by God. Abraham was to be a father of a multitude of nations, and God had spoken to Abraham the promise that he would be Abraham's God forever and then God of Abraham's offspring after him. Abraham's children and his grandchildren would become as numerous as the stars in the sky or the grains of sand upon the seashore. And so those of a Jewish heritage had that type of privilege, the privilege of being in that special covenantal relationship with God through Abraham. So you can imagine how it would sound generations later in this letter when Paul would say, at this time, God shows no partiality. No partiality between Jewish people and those of pagan, unrighteous, idolatrous backgrounds. Well, Paul certainly is aware of that privilege among the Jewish people. We know that in part because he will speak of it in a far greater detailed way, beginning at verse 17 and going through the end of this chapter and even beyond. But having said already that those privileges don't lead to a partiality of God in favor of the Jewish people, and perhaps being aware that the Jewish readers of his letters might object, well, that leads Paul to use this particular section we have read today to begin explaining why the Jewish privilege in history doesn't equal a God-given partiality towards them. And Paul does that by explaining the truth of the impartiality of God through the prism and in spite of one of the greatest privileges known to the Jewish people ever. He explains God's impartiality and how it can be seen and known by all, even though the Jewish people had the privilege of having been given and possessing the very law of God. And Paul does that when at verse 12 he writes of the consequence of human sin. First in the non-Jewish scenario, in the world of people without the law of God. And then secondly, in the same sentence, when he moves to the other scenario and he writes of those who sin, who who are Jewish, the ones who are under the law, the ones who sin knowing the law. If you sin not having the law of God, your sin will lead you to perishing without the law. But if you are Jewish and you possess the law, well then, when you sin, well, the law judges you. And the result in those situations is really that no one escapes God's condemnation. There is, again, no partiality with God. And the reason why having the law of God does not preserve those who are of a Jewish heritage is because it's not the having of the law that justifies a person or makes a human being righteous before God. It's not possessing the law of God or having heard the law of God. It's the doing of the law. Now just pause again for a moment. Pause to understand that Paul is not really saying that a person really could be justified by his or her works. This is the same Paul who writes elsewhere in the scriptures, Galatians for example, and says that works can never justify a fallen human being. The only way one can be justified, Paul writes, is by faith alone in Christ alone. No, Paul's words are instead speaking of the requirement of full obedience to the law as being God's perfect standard for man. His standard if one could be justified by doing it. In other words, we would each have to fully do the whole law of God and do that perfectly, never transgressing even slightly from any of its requirements, always conforming to every duty that the law speaks of, if the law were to make us righteous before God. Now, no man or woman or child is capable of that perfection. We are born in sin, and so we live as sinners. Again, we need Christ. We need His perfect obedience in substitute for our sinfulness. We need Christ so that we are declared righteous in God's sight, not because of our works, but because of Christ's works applied to us. Applied to us when we have, by faith, rested and received Jesus as our Savior. You see what Paul is doing here? What he has been doing all along is laying out God's holy and perfect perfections and His requirement for our perfections in light of the reality of our continuing imperfections. And doing that so that when we see that sinfulness that exists in us, we will truly and clearly see we do in fact need Jesus Christ. And so Paul, speaking of the necessity to be a doer of the law, is done to draw attention to the fact that the privilege of having the law is not merely to possess the law. It's not to have read it in the temple or in the synagogue, and then because of that, think alone, I am right with God. The purpose of possessing and hearing the law is, in fact, so that the law would be followed. The Jewish person, the person of a Jewish background, is not just to say, I'm privileged to be a part of God's especially called people who have historically been given these wonderful benefits. No. The law was given so that one could understand God's will for the way His people are all to live. And then let me add, to eventually show us, the law to show us, that no one can ever keep it. That no one can live in perfection of it, in order that we see that we dearly need Jesus. But then again, God shows no partiality. It's not any different for the Gentiles or for the non-Jewish person of any sort, or the Greek person. It's no different from the Jewish, those of a Jewish heritage, because even though these other people might not have possession of the law given Moses at Mount Sinai, and they might not have even known about the tablets of stone written by the very finger of God, they all still have the requirements of God's law written on their hearts. when one of a non-Jewish heritage does naturally what the law requires of them, they are in some way a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. That's what Paul writes. And to understand Paul's words about the non-Jewish person and this innate internal possessing of the law, it's important to pay attention to the word in verse 15, conscience. Paul is speaking about how all humanity, no matter what their nationality, no matter what their religious or non-religious affiliation, no matter what their heritage is because of one's birth, for all humanity, there is still within a sense of God's beautiful moral requirements. All people have a moral conscience, a moral compass which guides their lives. Yes, the historic Jewish people possess the written law of God, but there is this coinciding truth that in some manner, all people have been given a sense of God's morality. And in a person then without the written law of God, when their thoughts are in accordance with the moral law of God, their thoughts which are in accord with God's law defend them or excuse them in any given particular circumstance. Or, alternatively, when their thoughts revealed their wickedness in regard to a particular thought or conduct when compared with God's law, their conscience and thought accuses them of their wrongdoing. You know, I think that we all sort of sense that there is this truth about this conscience in humanity to some degree. There is a consciousness of right or wrong in a fallen state. It's not an infallible barometer for knowing God's desires about how we are always to live, but nonetheless, at certain times, it is always so obvious. We all seem to instinctively know when some conduct is unfair or unjust. You've heard it from your children. We know that some thought perceived in our minds at times has crossed a moral barrier that should never really be pierced, even if we don't know Christ. Even apart from Christ, a person might well sin and sin freely, but still know the wrongness of his or her action, even when choosing to do it nonetheless. But all of this, again, is part of Paul's explanation in regard to why it is that all humanity is in the same need for Jesus Christ. All men, all women, sin and fall short of the glory of God. And all will face God's judgment for sinfulness whenever one dares stand before God apart from being in Christ. And we mustn't forget, we in this church mustn't forget that Paul is saying what he is saying to dispel the Jewish misperception that because of who they are, because of the privileges that God had granted them in history, they were protected because of that heritage, protected from the consequence of their sin. And the reason why it is that we mustn't forget about that is because in the world of today, Paul could just as easily, just as well, be speaking to all of us, speaking to those in the Christian church, speaking to us, to every one of us who is a part of this church, speaking to us because in a very real sense, we are the ones who are standing today as the Jewish people of Paul's day stood back then as the ones privileged. Privileged to be a part of a broad community of God's covenant people, people of His visible church. We are ones who know the law of God. We have possession of Bibles so that we can read of His law daily if we desire. Our Bibles have been translated into our own languages. We know God's requirements for our lives, or at least we can know them. We can read all of His commandments at any moment of any day. I have my Bible on my phone. We are all ones today who are like the Jewish people of old. We are people who have privileges associated with being in a community of true faith. And for many of us, that's because we have been brought up in the churches. We've been born into a Christian family. or at least brought into this visible church at some early time in a young life, we at least, many of us, if not most of us, have been baptized into the triune name of God. We have had the privilege of meeting Sunday after Sunday to be able to hear the Word of God read and preached and applied to our lives. We of the church are the people of privilege. So as Paul wrote to those in Rome in his own day, it would have been people of a Jewish background who would have most likely thought themselves already right with God simply because they were Jewish. They had been born into privilege, but today among those who might rightly think they have been privileged, it is in fact those in the church visible. And by that word visible, I mean the church as it is seen, the church consisting of people who have professed Christ and their families, even if they have not professed that faith with a true and sincere heart, the visible church. And in the visible church, in spite of that privilege as a part of the church, it's still the same. It's never the privilege that will save us from our sins. It is only Jesus Christ, only Jesus Christ. We must truly believe in Jesus, fully rest in Him, and receive Him as our Savior through hearts that are regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. If we only have the privilege of being a part of a church and have no faith in Christ, the law written in the Scriptures will be our judge which condemns us, as would the law written on the heart. Whenever we stand before God and God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. The secrets of men. When Paul pens those words, when we read those words, the words remind us that nothing about us can ever really be hidden from our omniscient God. Our secret sins are every one known by God. The psalmist wrote, "O Lord, you search me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence?" That's Psalm 139. I've asked the rhetorical question while preaching this series in Romans. I've asked it already. Would you want to stand before the judgment seat of Christ in your merit? Would you dare stand before the just judge of all to be judged even for your secret sins that cannot be kept secret from the Almighty God on your merit? Or would you stand before Him instead as one who is in Christ? One who is in Christ. If you don't know Christ, please, please turn to Him today to be judged by God according to Jesus' immense and measureless holiness. Stand before God in Christ, having believed in His name and His work so as to have every sin covered by His fully cleansing blood. Stand in Christ and be judged by the righteous God, as we all will be, but judged as one united to an amazing Savior and judged as one so that when God is looking upon you, only Christ is seen. I say it again. Paul is so intent that we would see the bad news of the human condition for the very purpose that we would embrace the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, all the more. In fact, you see what Paul says here about the gospel? He says, there is a day when according to my gospel, that's what Paul says, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. God's judgment of all sin, including our deepest secrets, is being called by God, by being called by Paul, rather, through the Word of God, a very part of the gospel that he preaches. And with that, with that, I close today by going back to where I began with you in this sermon. I close by reminding you that so much at the beginning of the letter is centered upon what we could call the bad news for humanity. But I do that now as we end by also emphasizing all the more that the bad news must be known. It must be known not only so that the goodness of Christ would be better understood and felt, but because the bad news can never even be considered and separated from the good news of Christ. It's an essential part of the good news of Christ, the gospel. The bad news for humanity is part of that good news of the gospel, because until we see our great sinfulness, until we grasp our need and dependence upon God, and our total incapability of saving ourselves, until we see at the least with the best of our abilities the gravity of the wrath of God and how much our sin separates us from God's righteousness, until we see all of that, we will never really turn to our Savior who we so desperately need. To know the bad news, to know the bad news is essential to know the good news, so that we will in faith turn to Christ. May all of you who are here know that. May all of you here know that, so that if you haven't turned to Christ, that today might be that day. And so that if you have already turned to Christ, this will be a day of a new and more avid commitment to make Christ known. He's the only hope for all humanity. He's the only hope for Jew or Greek. The only hope is Jesus Christ. Share the bad news as part of the good news as God engages hearts to enlarge his kingdom for the glory of his name. As a church of Jesus Christ, may we always know our fallenness and our need for Christ's redemption, so that we will be of better use to the kingdom of God and in service to him. I ask you all to serve God today as a sinner who has been saved by the grace of God. Let's pray.